seems to me that the older I get, the more I value the things that help me to understand God's Word better. That's really the measure of the things I tend to read and study. Just how much does it cause me to dig into the text? How much does it bring me to the Scriptures themselves and to come to grips with what the Scriptures mean? And so everything that contributes to a deeper perception, a deeper understanding of the Word of God is something greatly valued. And there's lots of things that can really deepen our understanding of God's Word. And I think working through the Gospels, we're helped by things that we learn about in church history, for instance. The church history warns us of certain things that we tend sometimes to need to hear such warnings. I think as we do the Gospel of John and we run into matters that John presents things to us in ways that conflict or appear to conflict, and we wonder how in the world does John think that we can fit that in to what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have said? Because he seems to come at it from a wholly different perspective. And sometimes we think, well, which happened first? Where does this occur in a chronological way? We love chronology. We love to be able to piece things together, sort of as a biography would be. But the reality is that the Gospels are not biographies. They're what are called ancient biographies, what are called bioses. That's the Greek word. We get biology, study of life. They're lives, the lives of Plutarch, the ancient lives. They were meant to celebrate important figures in the history of the culture. And the Gospels are just that. Vital to Christian culture, vital to Christian living, is our understanding of Jesus. To have Jesus presented to us in a way that engenders faith and faithfulness. That's what the Gospels are about. And you know, it'd be easy to try to pick apart the Gospels or try to then put them back together in a way that is smooth and clear and chronological and gives us a harmony of the wholes so we're not disturbed by any thought of how does John get along with Mark or Matthew. We love that. But you know, church history tells us it's already been tried. It's a fellow by the name of Tatian. Tatian put together in the early church what was called the Diotesseron. And again, I don't remember what that means, but I think it's just the putting together of things that are different in a chronological way, in a clearly concise, easy to read sort of way. And the Diotesseron was designed to be that harmony of the gospel that would make Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John completely unnecessary. What do we need that? We got the Diotesseron. We have one gospel here. Puts it all together for us. And the church said, forget that. Even with all of the problems, even with all of the headaches it gives us, that four accounts of Jesus, each of those accounts contributes to our understanding. Each of those accounts make an impressive preachment to the heart of God's people. They make every one of those Gospels beloved by the people of God. And so we need to see that these are all witnesses to Jesus in ways that are designed to provoke deeper commitment to Him and love for Him. Faith and faithfulness should be the result. But then we're told about the way in which these Gospels were constructed, how they were formed, in a history by a man by the name of Eusebius. Now, in part, Eusebius was taking things he already had read in other church fathers as he put together, in his History of the Christian Church, an account of the four Gospels. And I won't give you what he tells us about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I'm going to tell you what he tells us about John. Eusebius tells us that last of all, John, perceiving that the external facts have been made plain in the gospel, and there he's speaking of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they put it together in a way in which the facts are there, the facts have been laid plain in those gospels, that John, being urged by friends and inspired by the Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel. Now, I'm not certain that spiritual gospel is the proper term to use. I prefer to think of a highly structured theological perspective on Jesus. that John gives us a view of Jesus, of the life of Jesus, that does indeed supplement what was made known in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's structured in such a way as to provide a compelling portrait of Jesus with theological clarity, so that we look at it and we say, wow, this Savior is glorious. This Jesus is worthy to be believed on and loved and followed and known and proclaimed in the world. John's a preacher. Matthew's a preacher. Mark's a preacher. Luke's a preacher. They're preaching Jesus in these Gospels. And so then none of them are what we would exactly call chronological, nor meant to supply every detail in the life of Jesus or answer all of our questions about Jesus. Rather, they are preachments of Jesus designed to present Jesus to us in a way that will bring us to love Him and follow Him and believe in Him and be faithful before Him. Now, no portion of John's Gospel is more carefully constructed and more theologically driven than the Passion narrative. Here in John 18 and 19, Jesus is presented to the eye of faith. And He's presented to the eye of faith as the Lamb of God. Just what John proclaimed Him to be when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God who willingly lays down His life as a sacrifice for the sins of the people of God. And He does this in a way in which He acts as a sovereign Lord. He's not just acted upon. Jesus is not just a passive victim of what others are doing to Him. He's the active Lord, sovereignly presiding over all of these events, captured by none of them. He's acting in obedience to the will of His Father. The Jews are saying, "He blasphemes." No, He obeys. He acts in fulfillment also of the words of the prophets who spoke in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. This was done that it might be fulfilled. This was done that it might be fulfilled. We've come in our studies of this Passion narrative, this highly structured and theologically driven portion of John's Gospel, to the central scene of Jesus coming before Pontius Pilate. And again, remember, there were seven scenes in number that comprised the narrative of Pilate going in and out from the Jews to Jesus, to the Jews to Jesus, to the Jews to Jesus. At first, Pilate comes before the Jews outside his headquarters, what's called the Praetorium. He inquires as to the reason Jesus has been brought before him after being told very little of substance besides that they want him dead. Pilate proceeds inside. He interrogates Jesus in the second scene, particularly, "Are you the King of the Jews?" When Jesus answered, he's satisfied. Jesus is no threat to the nation or the Empire of Rome militarily. That he's a philosopher, has kingship ideas that are philosophical in nature. He's not going to be an insurrectionist. And he returns outside and declares he's found no guilt in Jesus. And offers then to fulfill the custom of releasing a prisoner. Because it's the Passover feast, and that's their custom. But you see, what do the Jews say? The Jews say, no, he's an insurrectionist. Put him to death and release to us the insurrectionist. Isn't that amazing? That's what they do. They say, give us Barabbas, the insurrectionist. Jesus, who is anything but an insurrectionist, Jesus is the one who heals the ear of the high priest who Peter lopped off. He said, put up your sword. And then he heals him. Jesus, who is concerned to defuse violence, to defuse any kind of act of hostility or warfare against Rome. He who declares my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight, but they don't fight because my kingdom does not come from this world. He's not the insurrectionist. The Barabbas who murdered, who robbed in the pursuit of insurrection, who's the real enemy of Rome, they say, release him to us. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the irony of what's going on in this passage is immense. It's just simply immense. So they desire Barabbas. So at this point in scene 4, the scene shifts back inside. And that's the central scene. It's the briefest scene, but it's central because it points to the fact that all this going in, going out, Pilate, the Jews, whatever they're going to decide, it all leads to one thing. The Son of God suffers. The Son of God is made to suffer at the hands of men. Now, ultimately, the hands of his Father, in terms of the act of redemption, but yet as the narrative is presented to us, it's by the wicked, by the hands of lawless men, he's taken, he's crucified, he's slain. But before we get to the scene of crucifixion, we have the scene of the flogging, or the scourging of the Lord Jesus. He's beaten. Again, it's the shortest scene, and it quickly merges into the next scene, where Pilate returns outside and declares Jesus, he's innocent, found nothing worthy of death in him. He places Jesus before them, wearing the purple robe that the soldiers had placed upon him, the crown of thorns they had put on his head, and he declares, "Behold the man, behold the man." That's the scene I want to look at with you this morning, both what takes place in the mocking of Jesus and the scourging of Jesus, and then the presenting of Jesus to the nation. Behold the man. Let me read it to you. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. And Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, going back outside to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Again, our division is simple. We're going to look at scourging, then mocking, and then presenting of Jesus. I want to begin with the scourging. There's lots of questions about the scourging, how John's account relates to the synoptics. Again, I think that there is a theological concern for John to make this the central thing that you see. Everything happening here leads to the suffering that Jesus comes into the world to endure on behalf of a sinful and a fallen world. And that includes the fact that he is beaten unjustly, scourged for no crime. Now, there are popular notions about the scourging of Jesus that we get from the culture. We get from movies like Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Lord Jesus. If you've seen that, you'll notice he makes a great deal of the sufferings of scourging, in which Jesus is tied to a whipping post. The Roman soldiers take these whips that have metal pieces embedded into them and bone embedded into them, and they just go to town flogging him and tearing out pieces of skin and the whole deal. It's appalling. It is appalling. And certainly the Romans did have appalling scourgings they did of criminals that they had condemned and criminals that they would put to death. And oftentimes, when these scourgings would happen, the person who was scourged didn't survive to go to the cross. See, they would simply die at the whipping post, just from loss of blood, and just for the trauma that such a scourging would bring to them. And the assertion is, or the assumption is, that's what happened to Jesus. Now, I can't say it didn't. But I don't know that it did. I don't know that it did. Because the Romans had three different kinds of whippings that they would administer. And they all had good Latin words, that terms to them, that all ended in sheol. I won't go into what they are. I have them written down in my study, but I didn't bring them to the pulpit with me, so I would avoid. I mean, Latin is usually good, but these words are just unnecessary to know. And the most brutal one is the one I think is in that movie. The most brutal one, I think, involves the assumptions you see behind what's called the Stations of the Cross. If you've been in a Catholic church and you've gone and seen that they have these little icons in which they're are enacted in pictures, scenes about the way that Jesus was led to the cross, you'll know that there is something of a 14-step commemoration of the sufferings of Jesus, in which at least the results of this brutal scourging would take a very important place. Because at least three of the stations of the cross, Jesus falls to the ground. He's absolutely wasted, physically just unable to continue, and simply falls to the ground. No strength to proceed, and he must be assisted by Simon of Cyrene, who helps to carry the cross. Now, we're told he didn't just come to help carry the cross, he was made to carry the cross. So we're not really told what the motives of the soldiers were. It doesn't say that Jesus was unable to do it, because John tells us he goes out carrying his own cross. You see that in chapter 19 and verse 17. And he went out bearing his own cross. And Simon of Cyrene doesn't even make an appearance in John's gospel. So at least he began bearing his own cross. And the assumption is that Simon of Cyrene came forward and out of kindness or something else. No, we're told he was made to do it. And again, the motives were not told. And I got my questions whether the motives might not have been more of the result of Jewish mockings of Jesus and mockings of kingship on the part of Jesus. Remember, he goes to the cross with the sign over his head, the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews that's being led out to be crucified. And it may have been part of the mocking. Why should such a king going out to die bear his own cross? So we'll get one of the Jewish people here, Simon. He's a Cyrenian, but probably a Cyrenian who's a Jew, who comes in and he's made to do it. And maybe it's, again, part of the mocking. It's not known. We can make assumptions, but simply Scripture doesn't tell us. This is not where Scripture lays its major part of its influence. The Catholics made up another character called Monica. And Monica comes to wipe the face of Jesus, and supposedly in the cloth in which he wipes his face, he presses it in, and this icon of this appearance of his face that comes and is transposed. And that's another idea that's not Bible. It's not Bible. It comes from other sources. So much of this does come from other sources. So Jesus may have been whipped, not with the kind of whipping with metal and bone and brutal beatings and all that we think about that causes major blood loss and trauma that would make him incapacitated. That's usually the thing that would be given to someone who's clearly an enemy of the state, a violator of Roman law, someone who would be deemed as guilty of something or another. And Pilate is not saying that. Pilate is differing from the Jewish assertion. I find no guilt in him. He says this again and again and again. He says it even after John's presentation of the scourging. Pilate went out again in verse 4. After they struck him, after they had flogged him, he went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing out to you, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Well, if Pilate is saying there's no guilt in him, why would he give that major kind of scourging to Jesus? And then, of course, you have Luke's account in Luke chapter 23. We have two instances where in the telling of the story of the scourging, Let's turn to Luke 23. And I'll begin the reading in verse 6. We have, first of all, Jesus coming to Herod. And we're not told this in any other gospel but Luke's. But then we have the chief priests and the scribes, verse 10. They're vehemently accusing him. Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt. They mocked him. This is not Roman soldiers now. This is Herod's, probably Jewish or Herodian soldiers who are mocking and treating him with contempt. They array him in splendid clothing. Doesn't say purple robe. Doesn't say crown of thorns. They just arrayed him in splendid clothing. They sent him back to Pilate. And we read Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. And then we read that Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." He's not guilty of any of your charges against him. "Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." And look what he says. "I will therefore punish and release him." I will punish and release him. What form of punishment would that have taken? It's not time out, folks. No, it's not time out. He would have been beaten. Jesus would have been beaten by Pilate, and Pilate, that's his proposal. "I will therefore beat him, and I will release him." But they all cry out in verse 18, "Away with the man! Release to us Barabbas," the man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city. This man's an insurrectionist, so release the insurrectionist to us. Again, it's so misguided, and it's what they desire and what they want. It doesn't make any sense at all. And Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish him and release him." Right to the end. He wants to punish him and release him. And I'm going to suggest to you that that's exactly what John tells us Pilate did. Pilate had him flogged, and Pilate is still concerned to release him. And I think that the scourging of Jesus was a type of scourging that was less than the more brutal form of scourging. Again, this is not a matter of faith. This is a matter of the way I understand the text. And I think it's a helpful way to understand how these accounts coalesce with one another. The flogging, therefore, was not designed to be the severest form of Roman scourging. It wasn't something meant to just drain Jesus of all strength, all will to go on, so he passively would be placed upon the cross to die. It's a punishment of a lesser sort that was designed to be an example of Rome's power to punish. That's what Rome wanted. We have the right to do what we want with the citizens of Israel, of Judea. We have the right to do what we want with this prisoner that was brought before him. Even if we find no guilt in him, and we want to make an example of him perhaps, or we might want to satisfy the Jewish authorities by at least going so far as to punish this man as some kind of an offender when he actually hasn't offended at all. It's a punishment that was designed in Pilate's mind to be a prelude to the release of Jesus. Kind of like what Paul experienced in Acts when he was beaten and cast into the prison, not to remain there forever, but ultimately to be released. He speaks about taking the Jewish punishment of stripes, the 39 minus 1, 5 times, and he says 3 times, beaten with rods. That's Roman punishment. That's Roman punishment. And Paul endured that kind of punishment at least 3 times. But Jesus is made to suffer unjustly. No guilt in him, and yet they want to beat him anyhow. But not only is there beating, physical beatings that he is exposed to, there's also the mockings. The mockings. In the hands of the Roman soldiers, He not only is beaten, but he's treated with contempt and with mockery. That's what Luke tells us the soldiers of Herod did to him, and the Roman soldiers did something very, very similar. Now, the exact form of the mockery that the Roman soldiers exhibited was to mock Jesus' claims to be a king. They twist together a crown for him. You're king? Okay, here's a crown. Made of thorns, put it upon his head. I don't think there was just a gentle placement of it on his head. Probably those thorns were designed to pierce his head and to be placed upon his head in a way that wasn't about to move, because those thorns would embed itself in his very skull. And then they placed upon him a purple robe. And then they played a game of honoring the king. Let's play honor the king. Hail, king of the Jews, they declare. And they strike him with their hands. Matthew adds that they spit on him. Matthew also adds they gave him a reed that was to be their phony scepter. And then they took it from his hand and they struck him on the head with it. We're not told anything like this was written to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, but clearly there was a picture in the prophets of this very kind of treatment that would be sustained by the servant of the Lord. Look at the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. We read it as being pierced for our transgressions in verse 5. Crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And ultimately, these punishments, this piercing, this crushing, this chastisement was at the cross, yet not only at the cross. This was some form of Roman chastisement to bring people into line, and Jesus endured it. Jesus endured it, and it was a crushing, it was a chastising of the Son of God that had as its design our reconciliation to God, had as design that peace, God's shalom, would come to hearts at war. These people that were at war with God and with war with others, that would put the Son of God to such a penalty, to such an exposure to the malice and hatred and enmity of human beings, that enmity would be healed. That tendency within human hearts to be so brutal, to be so wickedly, cravenly violent with others, that the grace of the gospel teaches us a different way, teaches us a way of seeing such actions as completely reprehensible. I mean, even in our own culture, influenced by the gospel, our own constitution speaks of being unconstitutional to give people a penalty that's a cruel and unusual punishment. That's out of the question. Of course, people can disagree on what constitutes cruel and unusual punishment. But even if punishment is deserved, it should be proportional, it should be moderate. These people knew no end, no limits to what evil that they would commit, what wickedness they would commit. The holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God comes before them, and look at how they treated him. And there was no restraint. There was no blushing. There was no sense of the wrong that they were committed. And Pilate, who said, he's innocent, he's not guilty, he has not broken any laws, he's not guilty of the charges you brought before him, he turns away. They let the soldiers have some fun. That's considered fun? I guess fun for a culture that made the amphitheater in which they would see people thrown to the lions a form of sport or gladiatorial combat as something that was their entertainment. But again, it's a brutal form of entertainment because the heart of human beings left to itself, unimpeded by the grace of God, either common grace or the special grace that the gospel brings, would make us to do such things and even worse. And that wasn't just the ancient Romans, folks. Think of our enlightened 20th century and the Holocaust in Germany. The barbarian treatment of multitudes of peoples in multiple places on the earth in which genocide has been attempted again and again and again. Not just the Jews of Europe. The appalling reality of the human heart prone to extinguish anything that they dislike, to view human beings as dirt or bacilli or germs that need to be extinguished. And we see Mr. Putin face also going after such a procedure in his war against Ukraine. And we have to say it's abominable. Call it what it is. It's not just a disagreement over territory. It's an appalling display of the wickedness of the human heart. And that appalling display of the wickedness of the human heart should be so appalling to us because the Son of God was made to endure something like that. And I guess the comfort of Ukrainian Christians is they have a Lord who sympathizes with the pains they've gone through. He's gone through every temptation we've gone through, yet without sin, and he's able to give help. And it's not only in Isaiah 53, but in chapter 50, perhaps the most clearly, the clear statement of the sufferings that we're looking at now, of the scourging and the mockery of our Lord, is found in chapter 50, another one of these servant songs. It begins in verse 4, how the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Look at Jesus' concern. It's sustain the one who is weary. I walked into the house last night. I was just completely at the end of my physical rope. I wanted to get out of everybody's way of working here, so what I decided to do, I was just going to first walk the mall in the morning, and I was going to walk the rail trail in the afternoon. And it was a little bit too much too soon for the spring. And I got home, and I sat myself at the table, and I just put my head down on the table, and I said to Jan, I'm just at the end of my rope. And someone had given her, as a birthday gift, this plaque. This nice-looking plaque, she puts it on the table, and engraved on the plaque, or written on the plaque, was, He restoreth my soul. This is exactly the word I needed. He restoreth my soul. Jesus would, that's what he's in the business of doing. Restoring our soul. The good shepherd restores the souls of the sheep. He sustains with a word, him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakes. He awakes my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. And here's the words of the servant. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. The very things the Son of God endured at the hands of these wicked, unprincipled, hateful men, he didn't hide his face from it. He endured it. Verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. There's no disgrace in suffering for righteousness' sake. There's no disgrace when you've done no evil and people have treated you in this way. These are for him the sufferings of the spotless lamb. These are for him the sufferings that he did not deserve. He endured what he did not deserve for those who do deserve to be in that very place. These are redemptive sufferings to redeem his people from their sins. Therefore, he says, I've set my face like a flint. That's the attitude of his soul that led him from Galilee down to Jerusalem to the very things that he would experience. We're told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, to go into the hands of these very people who would abuse him and mistreat him in the way he is abused and mistreated, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? His confidence is in his God. His confidence is this is the path of obedience that the Father has given him to tread, that he might fulfill the Father's will, and he might, in the fulfilling of the Father's will, redeem his people from their sins. So we see our Lord is brutalized. He is beaten undeservedly. He is mocked as a king by wicked, unprincipled men whose words and actions are just reprehensible. But that doesn't make him guilty, folks. That doesn't make him deserving these things. And so we read, the pilot went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." I guess these are words that have sort of mystified preachers and commentators. What in the world was in Pilate's mind when he uttered the words, "Behold the man"? Is he just saying, "Behold that he's a man"? I mean, is there significance, meaning behind the words? Well, there's a couple of places in the Old Testament that might account for it, and I don't want to go into all of them with you this morning because, though I think some of them are really interesting, I think they all fall short of what I think the right answer is. I think there's one particular key that opens up this language and why Pilate said what he said. Again, all this is being done by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God's in control of Pilate's words, Pilate's thoughts, Pilate's actions. What is all this? What's going on here? Why is the Son of God made to wear a crown? Even if it's thorns, it's still a crown. Why is he made to wear a purple robe? Even if it's something they did in mockery. Yet there's a display of something happening here in which Jesus comes forth. He's presented to the nation, at least with crown and with robe, that indicates royal authority and royal dignity. And then the very words of Pilate, "Behold the man," I believe is meant to recall an incident that happened in the Old Testament scriptures that has everything to do with the question of who is king in Israel. And you're probably thinking, "You mind? What's he going to tell us? What's he going to say? What's the Old Testament passage that's relevant to the question of who is to be the king in Israel?" I know we want to say David, but actually it's Saul. It's actually Saul. And the passage is 1 Samuel chapter 9. And you don't really get this until you find out, as I did, that this is the exact words in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that's found in John chapter 19 and verse 5 when Pilate says, "Behold the man." Here in the presentation of Saul before the nation of Israel, look at what we see. Saul is the one who's introduced to when Israel demanded a king. Verse 1, "There's a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of..." Well, I'll get to all the family. "He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From the shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Hey, this is the kind of king that we want to have that's like all the kings of the nations. That was the people's design, and that was their desire. And it's Samuel who is the one who is to anoint Saul. He's to set him apart to be the king in Israel. And they're having a problem finding where Saul was. He was going off and looking for the flock of the donkeys. And then in verse 15 it says, "Now the day before Saul came, Yahweh had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've seen my people because their cry has come to me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, in the Greek translation, "Behold the man. Behold the man." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold the man of whom I spoke to you." And then he says, "He it is who shall not reign over my people, but he it is who shall restrain my people." Isn't it interesting that the function of the king, behold the man, was to be a function not just of reigning, but of restraining the wickedness of the hearts of people. What does that have to do with Pilate and Jesus? Well, I think everything. In the eyes and in the ears of the Jewish leaders, they would have recalled this. They would have recalled Saul, their first king, being presented to God's prophet Samuel with the words, "Behold the man. Behold Israel's king." Even when it's a pagan governor who says, "Behold the man," I think it would have registered, this one coming before us, at least in, I mean, it's, I know, a caricature of royal dignity, but still it was a robe that was purple. It still was a crown. He's going to go out to the cross and die, and over the cross is going to be the inscription, "The King of the Jews." He never ceases to be King of the Jews. In fact, back in 19, go back to John 19. Go just a few verses down. Verse 14, "Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover, it was about the sixth hour. He," that is Pilate, "said to the Jews, 'Behold your king! Behold your king!'" In every point, the kingship of Jesus is underscored, it's emphasized. And he's never so glorious as when, as king, he dies for us. When he goes to the cross to bear away our sins. That's why John's gospel calls it his glory. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of the world will be cast out." That's another passage. "Now the hour has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man will be glorified." That's in chapter 12, I believe, of John's gospel. "The hour has come. The Son of Man shall be glorified." Glorified in dying for us. Dying as our king. Writer to the Hebrews says, I think it was... It's Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, if they had known who they were dealing with, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of glory. And they crucified the Lord of glory. He never ceases to be Lord of glory. Never ceases to be the true and rightful king. Israel, even in your rebellion, even in your desire that the sinless, harmless Son of God would be crucified and the insurrectionist would be released, it's your king that you are rejecting. He never ceases to be the king of Israel. And then the emphasis of the passage is not only that there's an ever-present reminder of the kingship of Jesus, there's also an ever-present reminder of Jesus' innocence. "I find no guilt in him." But then also, and I think particularly with the language of Samuel, 1 Samuel 9:17, there's also the ever-present reminder of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, of the lengths that sin will go to in the pursuit of its own desires and its own ambitions and its own evil. And the great work of the king is not only to redeem the guilty, but it's also to restrain the rebellious. Isn't it great we have a king who not only has paid the price for our guilt, but also by his own grace and power is at work restraining our own wayward hearts. That's what Samuel is to do. He's to restrain the evil in Israel The king will do that. The king is set out to do that, to bring about a holy people. Jesus is concerned that his people be a holy people. He consecrates himself that we might be consecrated in him. And what he does in consecrating us to himself is he restrains the propensity of our own evil hearts. Much of that is through the power of regenerating grace, taking out the heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, and the ongoing work of conforming us more and more to his own image. That is God's work in us. It's the work of the king. So both in the mocking, in the beating, and in the presentation, the same realities come forth again and again and again. Behold your king. Behold his innocence. Behold his power to subdue the hearts of the naturally sinful, the exceeding sinfulness of the human heart, to change rebels into subjects of his kingdom of grace. May God be pleased to bless his word and fill our hearts with deepening love for the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. Let's pray together. Father, it's with thankful hearts that we thank you for this time together in your word. And again, we just recall the richness of Scripture and the profundity of the things we read in Scripture. And we'll go to our graves ever just rejoicing at the fullness of the things you have spoken and the things you've revealed. And Lord, when we think of how profound those things, what will the sight of glory be? What will your presence bring to us when we've come to know so much that thrills the heart today? And this is just a foretaste of things that are to come. And so, Lord, it's with gladness and with joy and with thankfulness that we bless you and we come before you, thanking you for this blessed time we can spend together as your people. And we ask that you dismiss us with your blessing as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.